Well, good morning, everyone. We'd like you to open your Old Testament to the text in Psalm 34. It's very good to be back up here in the Northwest again. We went from 76, 77 degrees in Bowling Green, Kentucky, to 2 inches of snow. And is there a reason why this is bent funny? Shame on you. They can change the volume. So, no, not really shame on you. Just don't let it happen again. Listen, I lived in Southern California for 12 years of our lives at different times. I love seasons. I like cold and I like hot and I like in between. And it's so great to be back and to see that cycle. And again, we have visitors with us this morning. We're pleased and delighted that you're here, as has already been stated. And I hope that this has been edifying for you to be with us this morning. We've been covering some lessons on Sunday mornings once a month. The next one's coming up in a couple of weeks on evangelism. And this lesson this morning kind of dovetails with that a little bit. And the lessons that I have been giving are called SWAT, S-W-A-T. And we looked at the first letter in January, which stood for START. And the START is for us that when we hear about some difficulty in somebody's life, we will say, well, there's only one thing that gets me through times like that. And as we talked about that, the fact that we need to be sincere about that, we need to be true. And in light of that need of recognizing that in our lives, this lesson this morning kind of dovetails with that. Those kinds of times, those troubling times, the difficult times come in into our lives. They can be so tough at times that it kind of rocks us back on our heels. And listen, when you read through the scriptures, you see that that was not unusual for the people of God either. There were times of war, and Asa in 2 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, which was part of my reading this last week, and I didn't really recall all the parameters of it, but Asa was a king that was serving God, king of Judah, and the Ethiopians, or Cushites, as they're referred to in some translations, came up against Judah with an army of 1 million men. And Judah could only have about a third that many. And so they went out to meet him, but Asa cried out to God and prayed and said, you know, we're depending on you. And God delivered him. And it was amazing. I enjoyed reading that very much. There are times of famine in the scriptures. There's times of persecution. There's times of fiery furnaces. There are times of being in lion's dens. And being cast into pits. I mean, there's all kinds of difficulties and troubling times that they went through. And those kinds of things, not to that extreme, perhaps, come into the lives of us. They come into the lives of our friends as well. There's times of heartache and pain and disappointment. There's times of loss. And of course, on my mind this week, as I was preparing this lesson, is today is the second anniversary of the death of my father. And, you know, there's still pain to a certain extent that comes about as a result of that. There's loss of health. There can be loss of financial well-being. And all of those are all too common in a lot of people's homes and in our homes as well. I came across a transcript of a diary that a woman wrote on March 6th, 1933. She was 31 years old. She was married and had two children, two little boys. And here's what she wrote on March 6, 1933. Monday morning. Eggs are 8 cents, and all the banks are closed in the state. I don't know what will happen next. 2 months earlier, in January, she had written that eggs were selling for 23 cents And she's talking about a dozen. She's not living in our time where you find an egg for 8 cents. You got a rotten egg. That Monday morning, her chickens, she couldn't sell her dozen eggs for more than 8 cents, and the banks were closed. And she was talking about the time called the Depression. As I was growing up, my parents, well, not so much my mom. My mom's a different kind of person. I'll tell you about her sometime if you want. But my dad shared with me a lot of what it was to grow up in the Depression and how difficult that was. And of course, the Depression reached its worst state in the winter of 32-33. So that's March 6, 33. That she's right at the bottom of that. That's the date of our diarist. And that phrase, "I don't know what will happen next," is the antithesis of the statement that we are looking at, which there's only one thing that gets me through times like that. That former phrase, "I don't know what will happen next," or "I don't know what I," or "I don't know what we will do," it's a common phrase, probably something that you have said in your life. The person who loses their job and has a mortgage to make and family to feed, or the woman who buries her young husband and she has two children, or the person who hears from the doctor that he or she has cancer. "I don't know what I'm going to do." Those are tough times. Those are troubling times. And so I was wondering if the woman in 1933 was laying awake at night and wondering what's going to happen next. Did she pray more fervently? And our text this morning in Psalm 34 and verse 8 is a great reminder for us that when we don't know what will happen next, and we want to have the opportunity to tell people, "I know what I always do in times like that," is pretty much contained in this passage. In Psalm 34:8, the psalmist David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." So I have, because it's a sermon, I have four thoughts on that text that I'd like to share with you briefly, and we've entitled the lesson this morning, "Good News for Tough Times." And the first one that I would like you to understand is that God is good. And what a great statement that is. What an amazingly comforting statement that is. Because He is good. He gives good gifts to man. Jesus said that in Matthew the 7th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, "Which of you would give your son a stone or a snake?" And God, who is our Father, knows how to give good gifts to His children. And in James, the 1st chapter, James wrote that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so He sends every blessing to us, all good things. And on the other hand, God does not delight in evil. He doesn't delight in people being in trouble. Death is the enemy of God. And the reason I know that is because Paul said in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so death is not God's friend, it's not God's ally, and we need to make sure that we have that straight. God doesn't delight in troubles. And I think that the problem with most people and their attitude with God is they begin with the wrong premise about God. They think He's mean. They think that He doesn't care, or even going so far as to say that He's evil. And they blame all of the bad things that happen in the world or in their families or around them on God. And all of those things that we mentioned earlier, the troubles and the difficulties, as if they were God's fault. And if God really were God, none of those things would occur. When in reality, the finger needs to be pointed at a totally different person, a person named Satan. He is the one who causes the confusion. He's the one who wants us to shift the blame to God. And you can see that in Genesis, in the 3rd chapter, when did God say you couldn't eat everything in the garden. No. God said we can eat everything. It's just that one over there. That tree over there, we can't eat it and we can't touch it because of the day that we do, we'll surely die. And Satan said, no, you won't surely die. God's just worried about you becoming like Him. Knowing good and evil. He's selfish. He's keeping all that to Himself. And you can have that for yourself. And so Satan places evil motives and places selfishness on God. And in that context of the garden, it's so silly because God gave them everything else. It was everything else in the garden was theirs to enjoy and to partake of. And so we have to start with this single truth. God is good. The second thing that David mentions there is we need to taste that the Lord is good. And listen, while stating the fact that God is good is true, there's nothing untrue about it, God recognizes that we need more than just a declaration of it. That there's more than just saying that He's good, and there's more that's provided for Him. While we were in Kentucky, and in fact, I think the second day that we were there, Lawrence Kelly, he's been telling me about different eating places in Kentucky, especially when he was up here. And he told me about a hamburger place in a Boyd's Market. We didn't get to go there. Maybe next trip. But he told me about this place that had exceptional fried chicken in Glendale, Kentucky. This is an hour north of Bowling Green. Listen, I will travel twice that far for good fried chicken. And so we went to this little hole-in-the-wall city built along the railroad tracks. And the restaurant was called the Whistle Stop Restaurant. And it's a big antique. People come in there in the summertime and buy antiques and all that. We didn't take time to do that. But this little hole-in-the-wall joint was supposed to have the best fried chicken I'd ever put in my mouth. And the waitress came to our table, very, very friendly, and was very eager to make sure that we knew about the special that day, which was fried chicken livers. And would you be interested in our special today, which is fried chicken livers? And I mentioned to her that no matter how special the price was, I do not eat chicken livers. I don't like them. I said, do you have chicken gizzards? Because I'll eat gizzards. I love gizzards. But not livers. She said, I understand. She said, I don't like livers either. So she was her boss. I can just push the livers. We've got to get rid of these livers. And so she was trying to push that and require that. And listen, there may be some of you that think that chicken livers are delicious. And that you would love to have a special like that. But in line with what David said here, I have tasted chicken livers and I have seen that they are not good. Okay? So, David knew that God was good because he had tasted the Lord. Listen, that expression of tasting the Lord is found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament. And I'll tell you, at times I think that we can be like children. And let me just add this right here. I was once a child. And so I can speak from authority on what it is like to be one. But when you come to the dinner table, if there's something as a child, if there's something on the table that you have never seen before, and if additionally it is a vegetable, and if additionally it is yellow or green, yellows, I'm thinking of collards. Not collards. What's that yellow stuff? It's not the greens, it's... Anybody remember? Have you never been at my parents' house when I was growing up? I can't remember what it is. Anyway, let's just stay with the green stuff. We will turn our noses up at it. I don't want that. And the parent will say, just try one bite. And the second thing that we will say, and if you're a new parent, this little bits of advice are free. We will say, how can you know you don't like it if you haven't tried it? And yet, how many people turn up their nose at God's Word having never read it? Having never tasted it? They've listened to what others have said about God or about the Bible. They've had bad experiences perhaps with nominal Christians who were judgmental, who were offensive. And so their assumption has been that all Christians are like that. All of the Bible and Christianity is like that. And so they say that I'm not going to try it. And I know what you're thinking right now is, Dan, if you tried my chicken livers, you would like them. I'll just put this right here, right now. You make the chicken liver, I'll taste it. But don't expect me to like it. But I'll try it. I've grown up enough to know that. And what we need to get people to understand is Jesus wasn't like that person over there who's judgmental and offensive. Most Christians are not like that. You need to taste that the Lord is good. And so how does one go about tasting God? You try Him. You give Him some serious time in your life. In fact, the last text that Randy read there on the screen, and starting at verse 4, I sought the Lord. And He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called. That's how you try. That's how you taste. Put him to the test. And He saved him out of all his troubles. That you have to invest yourself in God. You can't just give Him 2 seconds and only call on Him when you're in full distress. I'll give you a good example of how to taste the Lord. Just sit down for 1 hour and start reading the Gospel of Mark. Just sit down, chapter 1, verse 1, set your timer for an hour and just read as far as you can and see how impressive and amazing and wonderful our God is. Just from that story. God is good, and David said he tasted Him. He experienced Him in his life. And you need to have that too. You need to give God that opportunity. And you can. You can know God. You can know that He's good. You can taste Him. You can experience Him if you will allow Him to be there. The third thing that the psalmist mentions there is that God is a refuge. That there is refuge in God. And a refuge just refers to a shelter. It's a place of protection. When I think of refuge, one of the things that I normally, my mind defaults to is a wildlife refuge, especially for waterfowl and things like that. And if you're a bird hunter like I am and you go by a wildlife refuge and see all those ducks out there all flat and plump and ready for the oven, and you can't go in there and hunt them. They're protected. They're safe there. In the Old Testament, there were 7 cities of refuge that if you accidentally caused the death of another person, you could flee to one of those cities and escape the avenging family member and could be protected there and be safe. In a storm, you're looking for cover, you're looking for protection. And it just dawned on me today as I was thinking about you look for cover in a storm. If you're on a boat, you look for a cove, which I think is where cover probably comes from. To get out of the wind and out of the storm. If you're shopping and it's an outdoor kind of a setup instead of the malls that we have now, you run from awning to awning to awning to try to find that protection. Listen, we naturally seek that out. You don't have to be told that. And so in tough times, God is our refuge. It's interesting, some in the early church, especially you're going to see this in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, there were those who had lost loved ones. Their loved ones had passed away and Jesus hadn't returned yet. And they thought that those loved ones had missed out on heaven. That when the Lord came, you had to be alive. And so Paul talks about the fact that those who have died are going to rise first. And he finishes up that whole teaching in verse 18, by saying comfort or encourage one another with these words. You can find shelter, find refuge in the truth of God's Word. The Scriptures are our refuge. It's a place of comfort for us. It's a place of shelter in this world, and especially in hard times. Not only is God's word that, but prayer is that. I mentioned a moment ago in 2 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, and I'll read that to you now in verse 11, when Asa is facing the million Ethiopians. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." You cry out in prayer. When financial depressions come, again, the story from my father, he says he remembers he and his brothers were out picking cotton in the cotton fields that my grandfather raised, and my grandfather had come back and he said, "Just stop picking it." He said, "We can't even get enough for the cotton to pay for the seed that we planted in the spring. It's not worth it." I mean, that's how bad it had gotten. So when banks close, when there are wars and rumors of wars, when society seems to be coming apart at the seams, and students or former students go into schools and kill their fellow students, like we had happen this week. I mean, there's all kinds of things that would indicate in our lives that our society has turned its back on God and that life isn't important anymore. There's no value of that. Listen, when everybody else turns away from God, God is still our refuge. And so when the storms of life come, and they will come, we can always run to God and we can always say, "Well, I always know what I do in times like that." Because He's good. Because He's a refuge. Which brings us to the final thing, that those who find refuge in God will be blessed. In Him we can have security, we can have hope, we can have life, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad the storm is, how hopeless you may think that your situation is, because He's God. And He's greater than all of that. I love this statement of John in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's why He's good. That's why He's our refuge. You know, I think, and we've looked at this in our Bible study here on Sunday morning just recently, the two times that the disciples were in boats and a great storm came up. The first time, Jesus was asleep, and they thought He didn't care. And so they woke Him up and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And He got up and with a word calmed the sea. The second time, they're out there struggling, and I think that they were thinking, "Jesus doesn't know about our plight. He does, and He's certainly not here. He's nowhere to be seen. And here He comes walking on the water to them." And after some pretty amazing things that happened there, when he and Peter got into the boat, they're where they were supposed to be. When you trust God, when you seek Him as a refuge, you'll be blessed. But you can only know that blessing if you seek it. When God is sought, blessings follow. Remember that diary that I read to you a moment ago? In that diary, in 1946, there was another entry. Now, let me do the math for you here. That's 13 years later than the one in 1933. But this entry in 1946 is the first entry that she made in the last 6 years. So from 1940 to 1946, she didn't write in the diary. So there's that big gap in time. And here's what she said. "My, 6 years have gone by since I wrote. And what sad and troublesome years these have been. One of the awfulest wars of my life. They took almost all of our boys around here, but thanks to the good Lord, He sent them all back. That is close to home, except two. She made it through the Depression, and she made it through World War II with both of her boys and her family intact. Blessed by God. Troublesome times, difficult times, tough times can become a blessing to us when we seek God as our refuge. Listen, I'm pretty convinced that every generation could write their own diary of tough times. And as you and I, especially those of us who are younger like me, listen to former generations, and even going back to those in the Scriptures, our troubles may seem like nothing. I doubt when my dad was growing up, when he was a child, that they worried about power outages. That they worried about losing all that document on the computer because they didn't hit save. The things that are troubling and difficult for us are different. But I think also generally, what we fear is going to happen, like the way that I don't know what will happen next, what we fear is generally going to be worse than what actually becomes history for us, of what we live through and look back on and see what actually took place. But listen, when you add God to the equation, you can avoid the worry in the first place. You can avoid the, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what's going to happen. If God is your refuge, if you know that God is good, then the worry is removed because He's in charge. And what tough times do for us then is it actually causes us to draw nearer to God, causes us to pray more. And when we experience that, then when our friends have a bump in their lives, some crisis, some catastrophe or cosmic question or whatever it is, when that comes in their lives and they share that with you, you can honestly say, well, I know what I do in times like that in my life. So what we want to do this morning is help you to have that kind of a relationship with God where you're recognizing that He's good, that you can experience that goodness, and that God is a refuge and you can be blessed if you make Him your refuge. But that takes a relationship with God. It takes the creation of a relationship. And He's done, as we memorialized already this morning, He's done everything that He can to prepare a way for us to have that relationship restored. He sent His Son to die. In His body, He bore our punishment, and by His blood, He paid for our sins. And that same Jesus is the one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't say, come after you get yourself fixed. Come after you've improved yourself a little bit more so that you'll be worthy of my attention. He said, come. And that's what the song that Randy selected. You come just as you are right now. In need of a Savior. And say, I know God is good. I want to taste it. I want to make Him my refuge. I want the blessing that comes as a result of that. And give yourself to Him in faith and change your mind about the way you're living. Be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, and He will make you a new creature. And we can help you with that this morning if you'll come while we stand and sing.